Well, folks, it's lovely to be with you this evening in Le Studer, and we thank you all for coming out tonight. We trust that God will bless our meeting and our coming together, and that the Lord will encourage you. And just wherever you are in life, if you're a Christian, that the Lord will strengthen you in your faith. If maybe you're struggling with assurance, that even tonight the Lord might give you that assurance as we meditate upon His Word. And if you're not yet saved, or you're backslidden, or cold at heart, that the Lord will draw you unto Himself. So it's lovely to be with you, and I don't know if you all know me. I'm sure there's a few that don't. My name's Roger Higginson, and I grew up in Lisburn, and now I live in Coleraine. I've got a wife and three children, and we've been in Coleraine for about 6 years. That's just to tell you who I am, and we look forward to meeting you even after the meeting tonight. We're going to read from the book of Hebrews tonight, and it's chapter number 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And I have been given a special subject to speak on this evening, and it's a very important subject, one of the most important subjects in all of the Bible, and it's the subject of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is there so much blood in the Bible, and why is the blood so important, and why does the Word of God make so much mention of the blood, and what is the relevance of it? We're going to try and consider and answer those questions this evening. But let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll take up our reading from verse number 11. And just to give you a little bit of background about the chapter here, Hebrews chapter 9 deals with, I suppose, in part the Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that the Jewish people, whenever they left Egypt and they made their journey into the wilderness, the Lord told Moses to build a tabernacle or a big tent. And that was a place where God would meet with His people and where they would worship the Lord round about this tent. And then a man called the high priest would have taken a bullock or a lamb or a ram or some other animal and would have selected it, as long as it was without blemish or without spot. And he would have offered that animal upon an altar. And then he would have washed his hands and his feet at a piece of furniture called the laver. And then he would have gone into the tent itself, into the holy place. And then once a year he would have gone behind a big curtain or a great veil where there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And that was covered with a mercy seat. And the Lord would have come down whenever blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and the high priest would have communed with God and prayed to God for the people of Israel, and that was a special time in the calendar, and it was called the Day of Atonement. And all of that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross, where Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, offered up a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. And even now, as it was mentioned in our opening prayer, He prays for us. He's gone into heaven itself, into the holiest of all. And He prays for His people by virtue of the blood that was shed. And the book of Hebrews deals at great length with all of those themes that we see in the Old Testament. And it really gives the Jewish people assurance that all of those shadows and figures have passed away. And we have a great high priest who prays for us, who loves us, who cares for us. And this chapter 9 speaks much about the Lord's precious blood. We'll read from verse number 11. Hebrews 9 verse 11, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then we'll move on a little bit in the chapter, verse number 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels for the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And we'll just end there at verse 22, and we know God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Couldn't we unite our hearts together in prayer? And I would encourage you and challenge you tonight to pray. It may be that you haven't prayed for a long time, or you've maybe never prayed in earnest before. I would encourage you even tonight to pray that the Spirit of God will speak to your heart. And if you love the Savior and you know the Lord, pray that God will come amongst us and give us a blessed time around his feet, and we might learn much about the Lord and his word this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight, O God, for the privilege of prayer. We thank you, O God, that we're met together tonight in the Savior's name. And we thank you, O God, for every young life in this meeting hall tonight. And O God, I pray in the Savior's name that thou wilt bless our coming together. Pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God will speak into our very souls. And O God, we pray that we might realize, even tonight afresh, just how much God has loved the sinner. And that, O God, our hearts tonight might be melted as we think again of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us upon that cross. Lord, tonight I confess my need. I cry unto thee, Lord, for thy help, and I pray that you will fill me with the Spirit of God. Hide me behind the cross. Bless every head bowed in thy presence, and glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen. In verse number 19 of this chapter, it takes us back to Mount Sinai. And that's where the Ten Commandments were given. And it says, whenever Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. So Moses has been in the mountain. He's been in fellowship with God. God has given him the law, the Ten Commandments and other laws as well. And Moses came down from the mountain. And he told the people there what God had told him, and he declared unto them the law of God. And then immediately after that it says, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and the people. And the book that is spoken of there is the book of the covenant, which really showed to the Israelite people a relationship that God had with them. And Moses sprinkled the book with blood, and then he sprinkled the people with blood as well. And God's people are a people that are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a blood-bought people. And the Bible, like this book that is spoken of here, is also a blood-sprinkled book. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the blood through and through. From Genesis to Revelation, the doctrine of the blood, it is seen so clearly in every book of the Bible. We can never underestimate the importance of the literal value of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are to study the blood of Christ, you will learn that the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 26 and 28, is that which remits or deals with our sin. It is the blood, according to John 6:53, that is the very basis of spiritual life. It's the blood that redeems the sinner. It's the blood that justifies us. It's the blood that saves us from God's wrath. It's the blood that cleanses us from our sin. It's the blood that even cleanses our very consciences. It's the blood that brings forgiveness. It's the blood that brings peace with God. It's the blood that reconciles us to God. It's the blood that in part sanctifies us. And it's the blood as well that gives us access to God in prayer. Hebrews 10 and verse number 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, tells us that the saints going through tribulation, it says that they overcame the devil, the accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so if we rightly understand what the Bible teaches about the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be able to live victorious Christian lives. We will have assurance that our sins are forgiven. We will know that whenever we're praying, we've got perfect access to God, and we know as well that the devil can't touch us. And God can never bring up again the record of our sins, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we'll know as well that we've got a perfect relationship with God our Father, because we have been redeemed, reconciled, and purchased by precious blood. And I want to take tonight the word blood and use it by way of an acrostic, and take each of those five letters in the word blood and use it to speak about a different aspect of the blood of Christ. Just make sure this is changing over each time. Blood begins with the letter B. And as I thought about that, I thought it would be profitable to consider the basis for the blood, or the background, we might say, of the doctrine of Christ's blood in the Bible. We've said already that from Genesis right through to Revelation, we see in many different ways the blood of Jesus Christ and the importance of His blood prophesied and unfolded in the Scripture. We've said already that the Bible puts tremendous emphasis upon Christ's blood. Do you remember whenever Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They were filled with fear. And they tried to hide from the presence of God. And they were filled with guilt. They felt that because they had sinned, that God no longer wanted them, and God was finished with them. And so they went away, they tried to hide from God, they were filled with fear, they were filled with guilt, and they were also filled with shame. And they looked at each other, and they realized that they were naked, and they tried to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves, and they made themselves garments, and they went away, and they hid from the presence of God. And so often, even as Christians, whenever we sin, we feel guilty. And then we feel that maybe God doesn't want us anymore, or else we try to go away, and like Adam and Eve, we do something to try and cover up the shame of our sin and our nakedness to make ourselves acceptable again before God. And they hid. And then God came in the garden, and He walked, and He met them where they were, and He challenged them about their sin and about what they'd done. And then, having done that, God, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 21, He clothed them with coats of skins. In other words, He took an animal, an innocent animal, a lamb or a ram, and He removed its skin and He sacrificed that animal. And right there, blood was shed. And that was the first time in Scripture where we really see clearly the principle of blood. And then whenever Adam and Eve had children of their own, Cain and Abel, and they came to years, they were coming before God to worship God. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. And the Bible says that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but not unto Cain's. And Cain was raging, he was furious. And I'm sure he said as he came to God, "This is perfectly good, my offering. It's the fruit of the ground. I've worked hard to plow up the ground and to plant the seed and to water it and to nurture it and then to go and to cut down the fruit. And I've brought this really good offering before you, God, and you should accept this." And God said, "Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" In other words, if you come the same way that Abel came, you will be accepted. Now, how did Abel come? He came by virtue of blood, the firstlings of his flock. And so he knew that was the way to come to God, because that's how God had shown Adam and Eve how they were to come. It had to be by virtue of the blood. And then whenever Noah built his ark and he came out of the ark after that long period of time, the first thing that he did was he built an altar. And he made a sacrifice upon the altar that he might worship God, but he had to come by virtue of blood sacrifice. If I was to ask you tonight, how many animals went into the ark? You'd say they went in two by two. But out of all the animals that were clean in God's eyes, they went in by sevens. And that's very important, because they needed food in the ark. And they also needed, whenever they get off the ark, to offer sacrifice. And so God gave them an abundance of clean animals so they could eat and also offer sacrifice. And it was always by blood. And then you've got Abraham and Isaac, Genesis 22, and they went up into the mountain, and Isaac was on the altar. Abraham had the knife, and God is testing his faith. And then whenever God proves Abram looked around and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns, and he offered it there instead of Isaac. And again, we see the principle of the blood. And then Exodus chapter 12, Egypt. The Israelites are there, and God is going to bring them out of Egypt, and he delivers them by the blood of the lamb sprinkled upon the doorpost. And then the law was given at Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle was set up, and the Levitical law, and the priesthood, and the offerings, and the sacrifices. And for generations, hundreds of years, morning and evening, sacrifices were offered again and again and again, and it was always by virtue of the blood. And on the cross, Jesus Christ shed his blood. And before he went to the cross, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he also took a cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." And then you go on through the New Testament and you see in all of Paul's letters and John's letters mention, and Peter's letters as well, is made of the blood. And then in the book of the Revelation, the blood is mentioned many times in that book as well. So the Bible has a real bedrock foundation whenever it comes to this importance of the blood. God's whole plan of redemption and salvation is based upon precious, precious blood. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you are in a covenant with God. A covenant's just a promise. Whenever you get married, you enter into a marriage covenant. And if you're a bride, you make promises to your husband. And if you're a husband, you make promises to your bride. And you enter into this marriage relationship. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. And promises are given. And it's something that ought to be permanent. Now, whenever a person becomes a Christian, God promises to forgive their sin. He promises to be with them. He promises to keep them in a state of salvation, and he promises to bring them to heaven. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that seals or ratifies that covenant. Whenever I get married, I got this wedding ring, and the day that we get married, I put this ring on my finger, and apart from maybe washing my hands sometimes, it stays on every day, and it's a sign that I'm in a covenant with my wife. And the blood of Jesus Christ is a sign before God that the person who's become a Christian is in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that whenever you look at so many of the world's religions, go to a tribal group in an unreached place that have never had any contact with the outside world, more often than not, they believe that there's a God. And they believe that God's wrath needs to be appeased by the offering of a sacrifice. It's quite an amazing thing. I remember listening to a preacher, a very famous preacher, and he said whenever he was at Bible college many, many years ago in the 1930s, I think it was, or early 1940s, he said he did a study in the blood, and he came to this conclusion that every religious group or any people group that he looked at that had been unreached by outsiders believed that you could only come before whatever God you believed in with blood. And that's very important. We're saved by blood. So the Bible lays down a strong basis for the blood. You might say, well, why is that? Well, the letter L speaks of life. And the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, there are some people, and whenever they come to the Bible, they'll say, whenever the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, all it really means is the death of Christ. There's many men that are so sound in so many other areas. John MacArthur, you may have heard of him, and I've got some of his books, and they've been a blessing to me in many levels. But he maintains that whenever the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's just a metaphor for the death of Christ. But it's much, much more. than just a metaphor for Christ's death. If blood merely meant death, there would be many verses in the Bible that wouldn't make any sense. Some of them that we've read together this evening. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And if you just say, well, if that just means death, well, how do you explain that blood needs to be shed? And then if you go on to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 29, it talks about trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. What does that mean if it's not speaking about his blood? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 24, it talks about the blood of sprinkling. How do you explain that if it just means death? And there's many other verses that we could look. And then if you think about the Lord's table as well, the Lord took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he took the cup and said, take and drink, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins or shed for you. And if the blood just means death, why was the bread not enough? Because the bread spoke about death. The blood spoke about something more than just death. In fact, there are two different Greek words for death and for blood. The word for blood in the Greek language is the word hema. And that translates into the Latin and it comes right into English today. If somebody goes to university and they do a degree in medicine or something like that, and then they go on and they specialize and they want to specialize and study the blood, they will study hematology. And indeed, part of the physical makeup of blood is known as hemoglobin. And that comes right from the original Greek word in our English Bible for blood, the word hema. And then the word for death is the word thanatos. So they're two completely different words and they're not related at all. Now back in Leviticus chapter 17, it tells us in verse 11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And friends, tonight that is a scientific fact. That the life of the flesh is in the blood. Some doctors and people in the medical world would go as far as saying that the blood is a movable tissue. It's not just a liquid like other liquids within the body that secretes, whether it's saliva or sweat, that secretes out of glands, but the blood acts like a tissue and it affects every single part of the human body, from your big toe right to the top of your head. There's not an organ within your body that can work or function without the blood. Even your very teeth. The nerves in your teeth, there's blood there. Your eyes, there's blood. Your tongue, your hands, your feet, your heart, your lungs, your liver, your stomach. The whole body needs the blood because, as the Bible said, long before the scientists discovered it to be true, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a scientific reality. Did you know that your literal blood, as it's pumped around your body, hundreds of miles every single day, each little blood vessel, it cleanses your body from defilement. And the blood also feeds your body with oxygen. And then whenever your body becomes infected, it's the blood that fights off that infection. And the blood, therefore, is something that's absolutely vital to the body. If your blood supply is cut off, maybe if you're out in the Antarctic or the North Pole and you're walking and this frostbite sets in and the blood supply gets cut off, you're likely to lose a finger or a toe or your nose or your lips. Or if you get gangrene, gangrene's whenever the blood doesn't sufficiently reach the feet and it doesn't feed the flesh. Because the principle of life itself is in the blood. Now, whenever Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, amongst other things, that represented him pouring out his life as a sacrifice unto God. The very principle of his own life was poured out before God. Now, there's an old preacher, he's gone to be with the Lord. His name was M.R.D. Han. He started up what was called the Radio Bible Class. and he was a great radio preacher, and he also issued the little daily bread notes that are still about today, and some of his children and his offspring have carried on that work, and he was a medical doctor. And he maintained, and others have maintained it as well, that whenever a child is in its mother's womb, the mother's blood never comes in contact with that child. There's a membrane that separates the child in the womb from its mother's blood. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, Adam and Eve were sinners, and their bodies were defiled by sin. And yet Christ was born of a virgin, born of the Holy Ghost. And so there's a very real sense in which his blood was purer, in a sense, than any other man's ever was. And not only that, but his blood was incorruptible. There's a verse in the book of Psalms, and it's quoted again in Acts chapter 2, 27. And it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or the grave, that literally means in that original word, "nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And even while the body of our Lord Jesus Christ lay in that tomb, it didn't corrupt, it didn't begin to decay. And then whenever he rose again from the grave, he ascended into heaven itself. And I believe that that precious blood that he shed, it didn't corrupt. It's incorruptible blood. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Now, if you think about that verse, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ," indicating that his blood is incorruptible. So we have the basis for the blood seen all through the Old Testament. Then the life of the blood, and that's the life principle of the blood. And then the letter O, and this is a word that many of you maybe have never heard before, oblation, which literally means a sacrificial offering. That's what the word oblation means, and you'll discover it if you go home and if you have a concordance or you look it up on the internet. You'll find that that word is several times in the Old Testament, and it means a sacrificial offering presented unto the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, access to God was always by virtue of the precious blood. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the high priest went into the holy place once every year, and Hebrews 9 and verse 7 says, "not without blood." You see, if he went into the holy place and then went within that veil to the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God was kept. Those two tables of stone were kept in that ark, and it was covered by a mercy seat, and he had to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, indicating that a sacrifice had been made outside the camp to cover sin. Because if he went in and there'd been no sacrifice and no visible token that a sacrifice had been made, he would have gone in there and that law, he would have been exposed to that and he would have been slain by God himself. So he had to enter in with precious blood. And we see there the tent, and then the sacrifice was made outside the tent, just as we see Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, and yet outside the city wall, Jesus Christ offered up his life as a sacrifice. But that whole system that we read about in the Old Testament was like a big object lesson. You know, I'm sure some of you remember back to Sunday school days or children's meetings, and maybe somebody came along and they did an object lesson. And they took an ordinary household object and they brought out lessons and they showed you how it can teach us about God. Well, that whole tabernacle with the priest and all of the furniture and the lambs and the bullocks and the rams and all of the offerings was a big object lesson to the children of Israel. This is how you approach God. It always has to be by virtue of blood. And Hebrews 9 and verse number 9 tells us that that tabernacle was a figure. It was just a representation of something else. And we're told further on in the book of Hebrews that it was just a pattern of something else. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of those types and shadows by what he did for us upon the cross. You see, for the death of Jesus Christ to atone, to cleanse us from our sin, it had to be by the shedding of blood. The life principle poured out. A sign given in the presence of God that sin has been covered. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no forgiveness. There can be no salvation if blood is not shed. And we're told in Colossians 1 verse 20 that Jesus Christ has made peace for us by the blood of his cross. You see, whenever he was on that cross and he shed his blood and it flowed from his feet and his hands and his head and his side and that blood was poured out, he was making there a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And friends, tonight that is so, so important because on that cross, whenever that blood was shed, our salvation was secured. Some people lack assurance of salvation. For many years as a child, as a teenager, I struggled with assurance. And I used to sit at night sometimes and think, whenever I ask God to save me or I ask the Lord into my life, did I really mean it? Did I really understand everything? Was I really sincere? And aside from that, I've sinned since I've become a Christian. Does that mean that I've lost my salvation? But if you can understand this truth, that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he made unto God a perfect oblation or sacrifice for sins. And he shed his blood. And in the shedding of that blood, he was showing in a visible, tangible way that sacrifice was being made in full for my sins. And that's why he could cry out with victory and with triumph, "It is finished." And that's how he could say to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me," where? In paradise. Now some people call into question this whole aspect of Jesus Christ making a full payment for sin while he was on the cross. But Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says that he entered in once into the holy place having, past tense, whenever he ascended into heaven, he could look back and say, he had obtained eternal redemption for us. And you'll notice according to that verse 12, it was by his own blood. Joyce Meyer is a very famous preacher, if you could use that word. She's written many, many books. She's on television. She has tens of thousands of people that come to her church and hundreds of thousands of people that follow her. And I'm sure a lot of what she says is good. But whenever it comes to salvation and to this sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross, Joyce Myers teaches that after Jesus Christ died, his soul or his spirit descended down into hell, and down there he was tortured by demons and by devils and by Satan himself. She's written this in one of her books. And it was in hell that he made an appointment for sin. That's what she teaches. And then God looked on and God says, "That's enough." And he resurrected the spirit of Jesus out of hell into his body that was in the tomb. And then he ascended into heaven. And what she's really saying is that what Christ did on the cross was not enough to pay for sin. The shedding of his blood, the offering up of his body and soul upon the cross was not enough. He had to do this other thing, and there's no foundation for it at all in the Bible. On the cross, friends, by the shedding of his blood, he made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. And we see in that the great love of our Savior. He shed his blood so that people like you and people like me could be wonderfully saved. He poured out his blood willingly, gladly. The Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Now, the Roman Catholic Mass teaches that every single time that wafer or that host is lifted up between a people, and every time that wine is poured into the chalice, that Jesus Christ is re-offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. And he's re-offered again and again and again. Every single time the Roman Catholic priest would say the Mass and offer the host or the wafer and the wine before the people. And what they're really saying is that it wasn't enough back there. That sacrifice has to be offered again and again and again and again. And it's just like it tells us here in the book of Hebrews and chapter, let's see if we can find the text, Hebrews chapter, is it chapter 9 or chapter 10? But chapter 10, I think it is. It says, every priest, I'm quoting, I can't find the reference, but it's in the head. Can't see it before me, but it says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He shed his blood, and the sacrifice was complete. The sacrifice was finished. There it is, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and verse number 12. The oblation, or the sacrifice of the blood. Then another letter, the letter O, the offense of the blood. You know, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 talks about the offense of the cross. One of the titles that Christ has given in Scripture is the Rock of Offense. And sometimes, whenever you read about how he preached, it says that many people were offended because of these sayings. And if there's one doctrine in the Bible that causes people a lot of offense, especially religious people, it's this doctrine of the blood. You know, people seem nowadays to go out of their way to be offended. People love to be offended. They love to take offense. They love to feel like a victim. And so often, whenever the blood is mentioned, and the blood of Christ is mentioned, people get offended. And they'll put all sorts of slogans on and say, this is just a slaughterhouse gospel. And they'll get very annoyed, and they'll try even sometimes to take the word blood out of the Bible. You know, some of the modern Bible versions very often take out the word blood out of the Bible. And they either leave it out completely or they substitute it for the word death instead, because the doctrine of the blood for many is so offensive. Many of the new hymns hardly ever mention the blood. Some of them do, but a lot of them don't. People don't like to talk about the blood. Many people don't like to have a Bible that makes mention of Christ's blood. Many people don't like to sing about the blood. In fact, I remember somebody coming to me one time after a meeting and saying, you know, I was in a church one time preaching in England, and I went up into the pulpit and there was a sign in the pulpit saying, do not mention the blood of Christ from this pulpit. I was taking a mission a few years ago in a church away up near Londonderry, and a girl came to me after the meeting, and I'd been speaking about the blood in the meeting, and she says, you know, our minister never, ever, ever preaches or mentions the blood for fear of causing offense. Now, why would the blood be so offensive? It tells us that we can't deal with our own sin. That's one of the problems. Everybody likes to think, well, if I say my prayers and I try to live a good life and I go to church and I try my best and I don't do anybody any harm and I believe that there's a God and I have my own little way, therefore that's enough. God will understand and God will let me in. Do you ever meet anybody, if you're a Christian and you try to witness to somebody about the Lord, and they say, you know, well, you know, I have my own little way. And that might be well and good. But if it's not the way of the blood, and if it's not the way of the cross, it's not the way that's going to lead them to heaven. Because even the Israel high priest couldn't go into the presence of God without blood. And no person can get to heaven without blood. In fact, if you're not washed in the blood and you don't believe in the value of the blood, I would worry that you're lost. There's no forgiveness of sins outside of Christ's blood. There's no salvation outside of Christ's blood. There's no way to God, there's no way to heaven outside of Christ's blood. So the blood tells us that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a perfect sacrifice who had to shed his blood. And the blood also tells us that God takes sin seriously. Did you know that on the cross, Jesus Christ was made, yes, a sin offering, and God punished his Son in our place. He took the payment for our sin upon the cross. He suffered the equivalent of hell upon that cross. And God punished His Son. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It wasn't just His physical sufferings, but it was the fact that He became the sin bearer. All of my evil thoughts and all of my dirt and filth and all of the wrong things that we have done were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father punished Him as He would punish sin in hell itself. That was the love of Jesus Christ for the souls of men and women and young people. And yet people despise and get offended at the doctrine of the blood. Many years ago in the United States and the Eastern States, there was a train that was taking passengers from their school to their home to a train station, and there was a problem in the train, what they called a hot box, and they had to stall the train and stop the train. But they knew that coming behind them there was a freight train due to come maybe half an hour later. So they sent one of the linemen, one of the flagmen out to take his red flag and to wave the flag so that the train, the oncoming freight train, would stop and wouldn't pile into the back of this train carrying all of the school children. And so the flagman went out and he waved his flag, and the train that he tried to wave down, it just kept going. And eventually it collided with this other passenger train, and there was a great death toll and many lives were lost. And of course there was a great inquiry after it. But just before that freight train ploughed into the back of the passenger train, the engineer in the train, he jumped free to safety. And so they were all taken to court. The railway company, the flagman, the engineer in the train, and officials as well. And it all came into question about this flag. The engineer of the train was asked, "Did you see a man waving a flag?" He said, "I did." "And what colour was the flag?" He said, "The flag was yellow. And it was a caution flag," and said, "So yes, I slowed down, but I didn't see any need to stop, because he didn't wave a red flag. And then the man that had the flag, he was brought in and says, "What colour of flag did you have?" And says, "Well, it was a red flag." And their eyes were tested, and it seemed that neither of them were colourblind. So somebody says, "Well, the only way to answer this is to bring in the flag." And so they brought in the flag, and the problem was that the flag had once been red, but it had been bleached by the sun and was now a kind of a browny yellow colour. And the man had got so used to this flag that he never even really took into question that it's not as bright, it's not as red, it's not as vibrant as it should be. And because it had been bleached and the redness had been taken out of it, many people perished. And there are people today, and they'll preach a gospel and they'll talk about God and they'll talk about forgiveness and they'll talk about heaven. But if they never mention the blood and don't get people clearly to the cross to understand that Jesus Christ had to shed His blood and die for them, it leaves people in tremendous danger. Then the last letter is the letter D, and that speaks of deliverance by the blood. You know, salvation is just God's act of deliverance. It means to be saved, delivered. You say, "Well, saved from what?" Saved from sin's penalty? Yes. In hell, yes. But also saved from sin's pollution, the defilement and the guilt that sin brings. And salvation is also salvation from sin's power. And we've seen already that God's deliverance has always been by blood. Adam and Eve in the garden. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And then the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. Remember Exodus 12, it says in verse 13. Prior to that it says, you know, to take a lamb, select it, choose it, has to be without blemish, without spot, a male of the first year, slay it in the evening, take its blood and put it in the basin, take hyssop and sprinkle the blood around the doorposts and lintels of your home. And God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He didn't say, "Whenever I see you praying." He didn't say, "Whenever I see you singing." He didn't say, "Whenever I see how good and how decent and how upright you believe or how God-fearing you are." He says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the thought there, Passover, means hover over you, that God will abide and shadow over that home and protect that home and protect that family from the death angel. And deliverance from death was by blood, the Passover lamb. And again, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Can I ask you tonight in closing, have you ever been saved? Have you ever acknowledged that you need forgiveness? And have you understood that that forgiveness can only be found in the person and work and blood of our Lord Jesus? Have you ever experienced that wonderful reality of knowing that your sins are forgiven and cleansed and washed away in the blood of the Lamb? Knowing that you've been purchased and redeemed and bought by God by precious blood? Why was it that God could say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you? What was significant about that? It was because whenever God saw the blood, he knew that death had been at that house before. The death of an innocent lamb. And Jesus Christ is that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And whenever we come to Christ and he has ascended into heaven and that blood is in heaven for us, flowing in Emmanuel's veins, God looks at the blood and sees us in Christ. And God sees that our sins have been paid for and atoned for by another. We had an old saint of God in our church who passed away last year. Really lovely old man, and he just loved the Lord and had been saved from his teenage years and went to be with the Lord in his early 80s. He had a very aggressive form of cancer, and every 2 or 3 months he had to get a large blood transfusion. And you know, he was such a gracious man. He used to see the good side of it, and he used to say to us, you know, I would go to visit him sometimes, and the nurse would be there, and he was sitting, and he was on an intravenous drip, and there was a bag up filled with blood, and he was getting this blood. And he said to me, you know, this blood's keeping me alive. And he would have laughed and says, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ is getting me into heaven, but somebody else's blood for the present is keeping me out of heaven. And I used to think about that, you know, it's the blood of Christ that gets us into heaven. And just as that blood donor, their blood was giving this man life and sustaining him because the life of the flesh is in the blood, so it is that the blood of Jesus Christ purchases for us spiritual life, saves us, keeps us, and one day gets us into heaven itself. I trust tonight that you have gleaned something and understood something about how important the blood of Christ is. And if you're not saved and you're still in your sin, whatever it is, it's none of my business, but I want to tell you this. There's no sin but that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse it. You know, the devil would want you to feel that your sins are too great and maybe you've known the truth and you've sinned against it and you've missed your opportunity and God's angry with you and God doesn't want you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins.